on the subject of divine order in organization. As you folk have read in your news review, there has been quite a lot of discussion and even a very serious crisis there in Australia over the past few months over this question, resulting in the departure from this movement of one or two souls. I think about maybe five or six altogether. And in the news review, I made the promise, which I certainly plan to keep, of bringing you up to date on these issues, which you find to be, I'm sure, very challenging and very interesting and very inspiring. Because what we shall be studying, in effect, is the mystery of God versus the mystery of iniquity. That means we shall be coming right down to the very heart of the great controversy to understand something of the great and tremendous issues that are to be found there. But turn to Revelation chapter 10, first of all. Revelation 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The seventh angel began to sound back in 1844, or thereabouts, and sounds right on down until the end of time. And in the days of the voice of this angel, the seventh trumpet angel, the mystery of God should be finished, or brought to its completion or its conclusion. Now, in a word or two, what is the mystery of God? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Turn back to Colossians, the first chapter and verse 27, and we'll find that Paul speaks about the mystery of God there and defines it for us. We'll go back first of all to verse 25, which says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. So Paul here tells us in clear terms that the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I always think at this point of this text back in Ephesians, the third chapter, the second chapter, I beg your pardon, Ephesians chapter 2, and we begin back in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now last year I recall we spent some time studying the mystery of God versus the mystery of iniquity from a different angle from that which we'll take this year. Now, in the beginning,
Then we have up in heaven, God. Then there was Jesus Christ. And then there were all the creatures
God had made through Christ, of course. In other words, all the intelligences, angels and unformed beings alike, throughout all the various worlds.
Well, back in those days, of course, there were no formed beings. Now, Jesus Christ was truly God. At the same time, he was truly an angel. And the great mystery is this, as to how a creator could dwell in the flesh and blood body of a creature. Because Jesus Christ is both the creator and the creature at the same time. And we know that when Christ came to this earth, he was truly man.
In the truest sense of the word, was he a man. And as a man, he was not just merely a man, but he was God in the flesh of a man.
Now this was an arrangement or an organization or an order that God had set up for the
direction and organization and communication in the heavenly kingdom. Now Lucifer, of course, came along and he wished to bring in a new order of things. He wished to
change things from this to this picture. God, Satan, and then the rest of the creatures. As I've emphasized previously in studies in previous years,
Satan did not desire to dispossess God. He saw God as being the all-powerful one, dwelling in light which no one could approach unto. He recognized he could never take God's place, but the place of Christ. This is what he coveted, and coveted very, very much. And so he desired to change the order of things from that which God had set up to that which he desired to set up in the place of that which God had. A new order, a new organization in the place of the old established organization. Now when Satan failed, of course, to do this in heaven, and down here upon this earth, he has labored to set upon this earth that which he failed to establish up there in the kingdom of heaven. Consequently, as the controversy has continued from the very first, down here upon this earth, the contest is forever between the establishing of the order of God and the establishing of the order of the mystery of iniquity. And in just those few words is described the nature of the struggle, of the controversy that arose in Australia over the past several months. There was a struggle on the part of some to establish one kind of order and organization versus that which God himself had already been building up in this movement. As we progress in the study, of course, this will become much more clear to us as we open up this theme. But now, I want to raise a question at this point for you to consider, because this question and its answer provides a very definite guideline for us in our study. Inasmuch as the whole question of what kind of organization shall be in the Church of God in these very last days, when the mystery of God shall be finished, then who will best understand God's divine order? Let me ask the question for you and see if you can agree with this. Those will best understand God's divine order and organization who best understand the mystery of God. Does that follow? That would follow, wouldn't it? Now I'm going to ask you another question. I'll leave you to answer this one. In all of history, apart from Christ himself, what Bible writer stands out as the greatest exponent of the mystery of God? Paul? This is true. And to make this abundantly clear, I want you now to consider Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 1. I have you to notice that Ephesians chapter 3 follows after Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, Paul has been speaking about the mystery of God when he talked about Jesus making in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. In those few words, Paul described the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there in chapter 3, verse 1, we begin to read as follows. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of a dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you in, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Before I go any further, I'd like you to note some points here. In the first case, Paul says in verse 2 that there has been given to him a special dispensation of grace. Now, what does the word dispensation mean in this connection, in this setting? Pardon? A gift, isn't it? It's a dispensing of something. Now in America you don't go down the street and see the word up on the chemist shop or a drugstore, as you call them, dispensary. But sometimes in connection with hospitals you will see a door labeled the dispensary. And when you go there and enter that place, what do you expect, or what service do you expect to obtain in that place? Medications, the dispensing of medications. Now it is true that the word dispensation also carries the meaning of a period of time. We speak of the dispensation of the law, some people do, and the dispensation of grace, and they separate these two things one from the other. And they mean by this that period of time during which the law was the way of salvation. That's an erroneous doctrine, of course, because there's no such time anyway. And I mean the dispensation of time when God's grace is the way of salvation. The true fact is that God's grace has always been the way of salvation, and the keeping of the law is but the result of our receiving the grace of God. But I mention this because the word dispensation, from that kind of teaching, has come to mean to us a period of time. But today we want to understand the word dispensation as meaning the giving out by somebody to somebody else. Now, having determined this definition, we're going to ask ourselves, who did the giving, to whom was the giving given, and what was given? So let's take those three questions. In this connection, who did the giving or the dispensing? Christ did, from the Father, through Jesus Christ, through the angel, to whom? To Paul. And what was dispensed? Well, there was a dispensation of the grace of God. Yes, good, there was a dispensation of the grace of God. And what is the grace of God? Good, it's the power of God. So, to Paul then was given the power of God, which of course is the Spirit of God, which is the character or life of God, to this servant upon this earth. Now then, this grace came to Paul to make special and specific revelations to him. And what was this special and specific revelation? Verse 3. Right, the mystery of God. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Now why was this mystery made known to Paul? Verse 4 gives you the answer. Why was it made known to Paul? Mm-hmm. It was made known to him that others, when they read, may understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So that Paul became the channel of communication between Christ and the people in respect to this vital and fundamental subject. Now Paul goes on to make some further comments in regard to this in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So had Paul received new light on this question? Certainly, light which had never ever been understood before by men, and as we shall shortly see, nor even by angels. Now this was done, verse 6 tells us, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There's a lot in that verse. This knowledge is given not just simply that people may have a head full of knowledge, but that something much more than that might be accomplished, namely that they should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now come back again to that first thought which we discussed on Sabbath morning, that a person who is a Christian, that is a true Christian, is not just simply a man who is a modified improvement of the old. Do you find that thought being expressed here in verse 7 or verse 6? We should be fellow heirs. Let the word be. We should be fellow heirs. Now, in order to be an heir, you must belong to the family. Isn't that true? You must belong to the family. And Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and we are his brethren and sisters. When, of course, we have become truly born again. And when we have become born again, then we become of the same body, because we're born of the same Father and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so Paul makes it very plain then that the understanding of the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a very essential truth if we are going to be something much more than only modified improvements of the old. If we're going to be truly and absolutely new men and new women. Now Paul says in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister. How was he made a minister of this special work of preaching the gospel, or the gospel of the mystery of God? How was he made this minister? By human election or by divine appointment? Good, by divine appointment from Christ, who is the one and only head of the church, through the Spirit, to Paul. As verse 8 continues to say, even verse 7 continues to say, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now Paul here makes very plain his claim to being divinely called and appointed to this work. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul carries our minds along from point to point to show the purposes of what God has done in him, to him, and through him. As verse 9 says, all this was done to make all men see. And the word there, make, of course, means to enable in this connection. No sense of force here at all. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In that verse 10 in particular, it makes quite clear and plain that even the principalities and powers in heavenly places had not truly understood the mystery of God as it was now to be revealed by the church upon this earth to those angels up there in heaven. Which is remarkable, isn't it? To think that men upon this earth should be the means of the angels learning so much more about the wonderful provisions of God. So then, without question, Paul stands out preeminently in the New Testament as the one through whom God would make known as never before the wonders of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So therefore, if I want to understand best of all the way of God's ordered organization, then I want to go to that person who knows the most about it. Isn't this right? And who obviously in the New Testament, or in the Old for that matter, understood best of all the mystery of God, Paul, and therefore who understands best of all the nature of God's order and organization as it is to be in the Church of God? Paul, obviously. Now, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Now, what does this mean so far as the light in these last days is concerned? Will the mystery of God be understood even better in these last days than it has been in the past? Certainly it will. I'll come back to page 18 in Testimonies to Ministers, where it says, to his church Christ has given ample facilities, that he may receive a large revenue of glory from his redeemed, purchased possession. The church, being endowed with the righteousness of Christ, is his depository, in which the wealth of his mercy, his love, his grace is to appear in full and final display. Back in the days of the apostles, it did not yet appear in full and final display. It was still incomplete. And therefore, great even as was the understanding of the apostle Paul in regard to the mystery of God, even greater light must shine upon this question down in these last days. In the days of which angel? First? Which one? The fourth. Which men, well, we know which men, of course, were those who, through whom God first began to reveal the light of the fourth angel's message. It was Wagner and Jones. And of the two of these men, just as amongst the 12 apostles back there, Paul stands out as the chief exponent of this mystery, but of Wagner and Jones, which of the two of them seemed to understand better the mystery of God? A.T. Jones. This is correct. So therefore, in these last days, up until the present point of time, to whom can we look, apart from the spirit of prophecy, of course, which is God's direct revelations to us, to whom can we look in these last days then as being an able exponent of the way in which the Church of God should be organized after God's divine order? A.T. Jones. And so this morning I propose to turn to both Paul and A.T. Jones together. Actually, it interests me to find that in discussing this subject, A.T. Jones himself refers almost exclusively to the writings of Paul. Someone borrow my book, thank you very much. If anyone borrows these books, they're not mine. You don't return them, you're going to get me in real big trouble. Jack's looking at me from the back seat there. Now, A.T. Jones produced a very wonderful book entitled Lessons from the Reformation. This was reprinted by Fred Vaughan in Springer, Oklahoma, and we got some copies off him when he had them, but I think now that they're no more available, unfortunately, because the shed in which they were housed was burned to the ground, and I think all the books were likewise burned with them. Now, in this chapter, or in this book rather, there's a chapter entitled Reformation Guidance of the Church. begins back here on page 164. And a few months ago, I think in the July issue, we published this chapter entire in The Messenger. I would like to have hoped that you'd all stated very carefully, but maybe that hope is a little bit unrealized. Reformation guidance of the church. Now, A.T. Jones, of course, is comparing here the great principles rediscovered by the Reformation Church as a departure from the principles of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is the papacy, and the papacy is the man of sin, the son of perdition. The papacy is the exact representation of Satan's ways, of Satan's thought, of Satan's aims, of Satan's spirit, and of Satan's principles, and of Satan's organization. Isn't this right? Down upon this earth, we have an organizational structure in which Satan himself does not appear personally, but his vicegerent does, and that is the Pope of Rome. So that every member of the Roman Catholic Church must pass through the Pope of Rome, as well as lesser ministers and priests and so forth, if they wish to come to God. There's no other way but through the papacy. Here we have a system where man has placed himself in the place of Christ in the church. And that is always of a nature of the mystery of iniquity. Now, in our studies on God's character, we saw how that if we continue to think some of our old thoughts in regard to the character of God, we are thinking in the terms of papal thinking. The papacy, for instance, just to make the comparison in regard to God's character, the papacy sets up her laws. And then the papacy says to her people, either you obey these laws or we'll punish you into obedience. And if our first mild punishments don't effect the desired result, we'll strike you harder and still harder and harder yet until the death decree strikes you hardest of all. That's the papacy. That's not the way of God, is it? That's not God's way. And as surely as we see that we must come out of Babylon in all our thinking, which we recognize right now still being somewhat Babylonish in regard to God's character, and although we've left Babylon so far as Sunday keeping is concerned, although we've left Babylon so far as our understanding of the nature of Christ is concerned, although we left Babylon so far as our belief in the immortality of the soul is concerned, up until now, we had not yet left Babylon, had we, in regard to our concepts of God's character. Had we? And so this coming out of Babylon is not an absolute thing which we experience in the moment. It's a procedure. And I think we'll find that even yet, we still retain certain concepts in our minds which we don't yet recognize, which are still Babylonish in their nature. And what is the call to God's folk today? Come out of her, my people. Now, the reformers came out of Babylon, but not totally. They still stayed in Babylon so far as Sunday keeping was concerned. They still stayed in Babylon so far as the immortality of the soul was concerned. They still stayed in Babylon so far as hellfire was concerned. They still remained there so far as their concepts of God's character was concerned, because they certainly thought of God as being a punisher and as being a destroyer. But on some things they were wonderfully and remarkably clear. They are wonderfully clear on the principles of the gospel. One has but to read the writings of Luther, the writings of Wesley, of Huss and Jerome, of John Knox and others, to realize how absolutely clear they were in justification by faith. They did understand the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and therefore they did understand divine order in organization. And Jones says this, on page 164 he says, the reformers knew Christ's guidance of the church as truly as they knew his headship of the church. Now, of course, you can't very well know Christ's headship of the church without at the same time understand Christ's guidance of the church, because the head is the guiding power in any body. I read further. They knew that by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus personally guides the church and personally guides each individual person who is of the church. In this they knew that the Holy Spirit is given to each individual Christian, and that by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus gives himself personally to each individual Christian. Now, in a moment or two, we're going to go on to the writings of Paul. There's wonderful statements by Paul in which he speaks about each one of us being members and Christ being the one head exclusively in the church. By contrast, remember the multi-headed papacy back in the days of, I think, Wycliffe, or maybe Luther's day, I've just forgotten exactly now, but at one time the papacy had three popes simultaneously, and each of them claimed to be God upon this earth. That certainly awakened the eyes of many folk back in those days to the nature of that great power and began to cause her undoing. But in the Church of God, how many heads do we have? Only one. And who is that head? Christ is that head. And what are we all? We're members, aren't we? We are members of the same body. Some of us may have a larger or more extensive work than others. Some of us may never labour as a very small community. Others may be sent to all the world to preach the gospel. But the one who goes to all the world to preach the gospel and spends all his time doing it is he is a member. He is a member exactly the same as every other member in the church. He is not a head. There can be no presidents, no kings, no rulers, or any such thing in the church of God. There's only one head, and that's Jesus Christ, and all we are members. Now, by contrast, the Roman doctrine is that the Holy Spirit is given to the church, and the church bestows the Spirit on the individual in the ceremony of confirmation. Now, why is that so serious? Let me read it again. The Roman doctrine is that the Holy Spirit is given to the church, and the church bestows the Spirit on the individual in the ceremony of confirmation. Now, first of all, it's a Roman doctrine. Therefore, what is it? It's error. What kind of error? Serious or not? It's a most serious error. It is deadly. But why is it so deadly? If the Spirit is given to the church, and then the church bestows the Spirit upon each individual, what's so serious about that? Good. The church has put herself in the place of Christ. And men and women then find themselves at the mercy of a church which in this case, of course, was very, very corrupt. In the first case, a corrupt church couldn't even have the Spirit. Could it? In the first case. Right, yes, sure. Right, Chuck. Of course, it's the Spirit of God we're talking about. You have the Spirit of Satan, certainly. And that point is well made, too, because when the church bestows the Spirit it has, then woe upon the individual when the Spirit it has is the Spirit of Satan. So in the first case, a corrupt church can't even have the Spirit of God, therefore it can't even dispense the Spirit of God to others. And if individuals must depend upon the church to receive the Spirit of God, and the church doesn't have the Spirit of God, then what hope does the individual have? None whatsoever. Christ alone is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No church down through history, not even the Church of God, has always remained pure, holy, and uncorrupted. It would be foolishness on God's part to entrust to the church the dispensation of the Spirit or any other of the gifts of God. Now, Jones says here, by the light and power of God's truth, the reformers were made free from that Romish superstition and monopoly. I shan't take time today to read the many quotations given here from Wycliffe, Huss, Matthias and others of those great reformers, you have your messengers. I suggest you spend time reading them when you go home once again. But now I would like to direct your minds to the quotations submitted to us here by Jones from Paul. And the first of these is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Let's open our Bibles and read from the word itself, because this is important for us. To hear a text quoted to you is good, but to read it for yourself while it's being quoted is much, much better. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Can you see in Paul here any disposition to make himself a pope, a president, a king, a head of any kind? No. He did not say, I would have you to know that inasmuch as I have a very special dispensation of grace from God to preach the mystery of Christ, that I, under Christ, am the head of every man. Paul doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't hint it, nor suggest it in any way whatsoever. But what about the Pope of Rome? Does he say those kinds of things? Yeah. Absolutely. And what about the President of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists? He doesn't say it outright in just the same bold way that Pope does, but by his actions and by the attitude and teaching and the ministry throughout the Adventist Church today, what is the General Conference President in effect made to be? A king, a head. I told you just the other day of my experience in Washington, D.C. last year, when I put that question to this minister, and he said, well, look, he said, I don't have those answers. But he said, I know where to go for them. Did he tell me he'd go to Christ? He said he'd go where? To the General Conference. So what was the General Conference to that man? It was the head to him. The General Conference was the fountain of knowledge. Yes. This is a teaching today that is being systematically inculcated throughout the entire Seventh-day Adventist Church organization. The General Conference is the voice of God in the world. Now in this message here, where we gather together, God is working as he always does through a messenger. But the messenger only passes on to you what God has revealed to him. And when you have personal problems and you need to save the bother for yourself, to whom do you go directly to find the answers for yourself? To Christ. Christ is our head, the head of every man in the Church of God today. And Paul makes that point very clearly at this point. Well, let's read them. Be ye followers of me, even as I also of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Very good. And note that word, but. Now again and again in the writings of Paul, Paul will state something which would seem to teach something different from his intent. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 11 and come back with me to Romans, the 5th and 6th chapters. I'll give you a well-known example of this. In the last verses of Romans 5, you read there in verse 19 and 20, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now many folk, and I believe even Martin Luther did at one stage, have drawn from this the conclusion that if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then the more we sin, the more grace will abound. So sin as hard as you can, so grace shall abound. Now Paul anticipated that, and so he says in chapter 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See? Paul recognized the danger of some people concluding wrongly from what he'd said. Just the same he still said it, because truth must be spoken, even though it may be misinterpreted. And so he asked the question, in the light of the fact that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, what shall we say then? Shall we say that we are to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's his answer? God forbid. Now come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here Paul says, follow me even as I also am a follower of Christ. Now, some folk may conclude from that Paul is meaning that he's a head, that he's a ruler over them, that they're to obey him. But in verse 3 he clears it up by saying, but, he said, but, even though I say to you, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. Even though I've said that, I want you to know that I'm not the head, that the head of every man is Christ, and no one else but he. Does that answer the question? Good. Paul is a writer that we have to be careful to understand, because, as Peter said, many folk misinterpret him because he speaks deep truths in the Scriptures. This gets a little further before our time runs out this morning, and our next statement then comes from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, which is the very next chapter, right on here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now, I'd like you to compare with that Ephesians 5 and verse 30, because the two verses say much the same thing and they should be read side by side. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12, because we'll be coming back there possibly in just a moment. Ephesians 5 and verse 13, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now these two verses tell us that we are the body of Christ and members in particular. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and Ephesians 5, 30. Now, for a body to be effective, it must have two things. It must have a head, and it must have members. How far can a head get without members? Nowhere. And how far can members get without a head? Likewise, nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Now, everybody, and we have a whole room for them here, has each of them one head and one head alone. There's no room for another head. There's no need for another head. In fact, if we had a second head, we'd only then begin to get trouble, because the one head might decide to go in one direction and the other head in a different direction, and then what shall the four members do? It'd be confusion, wouldn't it? It would be confusion. Now, Babylon is a church which doesn't have one head. It has many heads. The Pope, of course, is a supreme head, but he is only a supreme head. Every bishop, every cardinal, every archbishop, every priest is a head of a lesser or a greater degree. And because it's a many-headed system, and with many members too, heads and subheads, then you have a church called Babylon, and Babylon means what? Confusion. Nothing short of that. But it shall not be so in the Church of Christ. In the Church of Christ, there can be only one head. Though there be millions of members, only one head. Therefore, let every one of us learn to war against any disposition on the part of any one of us to become a head. And this is something which I make continually a matter of prayer in my own experience, that I shall never have the